Well, we are going to jump right into our Bible study today. Hopefully you have turned to Acts chapter 14. And just to let you know that the last point on the outline, I'm not going to do today because we're going to run out of time. And so you're going to have unfinished business. And that's just the kind of person I am. So just so you know that. So we've been working our way through the book of Acts in our weekend services. It's called Acts of the Apostles. It covers the time period from when Jesus goes back to heaven, the church's birth in chapters 1 and 2, all the way for the next 35 years. So when we begin each week as we can, I like to start with the dates. So Acts chapters 1 and 2, there in your outline, that's about 30 AD, most agree. By the time we get to Acts chapters 13 and 14, which is Paul's missionary journey, his first missionary journey, it's going to be from 48 AD to 50 AD. So when this chapter is over, right about 20 years have passed since Jesus has gone back to heaven. And for me, as we get into this today, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but have you ever been betrayed or hurt or slandered by somebody that you were actually trying to be good to? You're trying to represent the Lord, and they took that and they've attacked you in some way. Don't raise your hand, but if that has happened to you, this chapter is for you. And I think there's going to be something in this chapter for everybody. So we've been following Paul's first missionary journey. Let's go ahead and put the map up if we can. Now, you'll recall from the last few weeks, if you go all the way over to the right, in the land that we now call Syria, you have this city called Antioch. That was the first multicultural mega church. We talked about that. And that church sends out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So they sail down to Cyprus, and they go through that island presenting the gospel. It's about 140 miles that they travel through. They're stopping at all the synagogues. So we don't know, but it might have taken a year to get all the way through that island. Well, then they get on a boat in Paphos, and they go to the north, and they go up through Pamphylia, and they go all the way up to what is called Pisidian Antioch, not the same Antioch that sent them, but it's called Pisidian Antioch. Now, that is in the area that we will know as Galatia in the Bible. Paul will write to the Galatians, but today that's known as modern-day Turkey. And so last week when we went through that, Paul presents the gospel. And so we looked at that last week, but chapter 13 ended with Paul the Apostle being ran out of town. So he goes to Iconium, verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, and it says, "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." So on the one hand, you have this great response to the gospel. On the other hand, you have this brewing hostility. So then we come to verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore they spent a long time," I've underlined long time there, "speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." So there's going to be miracles taking place. God is using miracles to confirm what's going on. They're going to spend a long time there. Most people hold probably about six months. It says they're relying on the Lord, reliance on the Lord. The reason for that is there's going to be this brewing hostility. So God is confirming by using miracles, but I want you to write this down and we'll unpack it, is that miracles don't bring faith. We're going to find that God's using miracles, but the hostility is brewing. If miracles brought faith, no one would have crucified Jesus because nobody had more miracles than Jesus. So God uses miracles to confirm, but they don't actually bring faith. So then verse 4, it goes on and it says, "But the people of that city," the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now you notice the word there for apostles is in the plural. Paul and Barnabas will be called apostles. In the original language, the word apostle just means somebody who is sent. It doesn't necessarily mean the 12. It just means someone who is sent. They've been sent on a missionary journey from Antioch. So they're doing that. But we notice it says the city, they were divided. So I want you to write this down. The gospel, or your translation might say good news and gospel are the same word in the Greek, brings division and hostility. Not everybody is excited and appreciative of you bringing the gospel. So verse 5, it says, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews and the rulers to mistreat and to stone them, you want to highlight that, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, So you've got these three groups. You've got the Gentiles. Everybody here is pagan for the most part. And then you have this Jewish synagogue. So you've got the Jewish people who are there. And then you have their leaders. That would be the religious leaders of the Jewish synagogue. And they're so hostile to Paul and the message that he's bringing that they want to stone him to death. So they have no legal grounds to actually do that. Stoning was not a Roman form of execution. And if before you would kill somebody, execute them, you had to go through a due process, we would say. But at this point, they don't care. They just want to do as much harm as possible. Now, keep in mind also, Paul is a Roman citizen. If you were to stone a Roman citizen in the Empire of Rome without due process, and you survived it, you would just go to the local government office and they would bring the whole Roman military against those people. You don't do that to a Roman citizen. So at this time in the book of Acts, the persecution is going to be mostly from the Jewish people from the Jewish background, Jewish sources. That's not being anti-Semitic, because later on that's going to change to the Romans persecuting the church. So Paul goes down to Lystra, and we put there, and let me just go ahead and put a map up and show you what's going on. This is going to be important. So they were in Antioch. They get ran out of town. They go down to Iconium, and they're going to want to stone them, so he's going to go down to Lystra. Now, I just want you to have some perspective. I don't think I said it in this service, but from Antioch all the way down to Iconium is going to be like 100 miles, 110 miles. Then you got some more miles all the way down to Lystra. So this is quite a distance. Tuck that away, and it's going to be sort of like if you and I decided to walk from here down to South Miami is kind of the distance. So tuck that away. So verse 7, it says, at Lystra, and you want to underline at Lystra, a man who had, did I read verse 7? I'm sorry. And they continued to preach the gospel. Some of your Bibles will say good news. It's the same word. Verse 7, verse 8, it says, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, Paul fixes his gaze, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, underline the word well, said with a loud voice, Paul does, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and he began to walk. He leaped up and he began to walk. Now, a couple of things as we get into this. First of all, this is the first time in Paul's ministry where he goes somewhere and he doesn't begin by going to the local synagogue. Now, the reason for that is there is no local synagogue in this town. It's a completely pagan town. And the main god in this place is going to be the god Zeus. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. So Paul here, this man, he says he has the faith to be healed. Write this down. Paul may have been preaching for months. We don't really know how long he was there, but most would say he's probably preaching there for a couple of months. But it's been a considerable time. Now, the reason for that, in a few minutes, it's going to say that they had disciples were made there. So that doesn't happen on the same day. And apparently he's been there for some time. So this guy might have been listening for a few weeks, a couple months. We don't really know. This miracle, write this down, took place because of the man's faith. Doesn't say that it took place because of Paul's faith. Three out of four times in the Gospels, Jesus would say, be it done to you according to your faith. Jesus never says, be it done to you according to my faith. He puts it on those. Now, it's not always the case. That's why it's 3 out of 4. Sometimes it has nothing to do with the faith of the person being healed. But here we're told that this man has the faith to be healed. So Paul, again, has probably been preaching here for a couple of months. This man's been listening. Later on, Paul will write to the church in Rome, and he's going to say this there on your outline. He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, here's the reality in life. We believe the things that we've been hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing. Politically and every other way, which you've been listening to, it begins to take effect and you begin to believe that. So I was in the Army and my boot camp was 13 weeks long. And for those of you who've been in the military, you know that you come into the military one way and then you spend the next 13 weeks or whatever it is, and you're shouting all day long about the great things about yourself and how invincible you are and other things that I can't say in church, but it's just you're saying things. Well, the thing is, after about 13 weeks, you're in good shape, but what's really changed is your belief system, because when you come out of that, you believe that you are invincible, which is why you don't want to pick a fight with somebody the day after they get out of boot camps, because they believe. Might not be true, but they believe it. They believe it. So this man has been listening, and he comes to the conclusion, and he goes, you know what? God wants to heal me. I believe that. I believe God wants to heal me. So there on your outline, I want you to write this down. The man's faith reveals the content of Paul's message. The content of Paul's message. If Paul was showing up and he's just talking about going to heaven, getting saved to go to heaven, that would be good, but it would not cause the man to think that God wants to heal him right now. So there on your outline, I put verse 9, and it says, Paul looked at him intently and saw that he had faith to be made well. And the word there for well is the word sozo. Now, that word is often translated in the New Testament as saved. I put it there in your outline, saved or sozo means to save, to deliver, protect, to heal, preserve, save self, do well, or be made whole, be or make whole. Now, another way that this word is translated, and if you grew up in church, you're very familiar with this. Acts chapter 4, it says, but there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved, and that there the word is sozo. So it would mean going to heaven, but it also means being healed. So when you do a Bible study and you want to do what they call a word study, the first question you always have to ask when you do a word study is how did the original hearers understand this word? How did they understand this word here in this area and in that first century? And that's important because in this case, the main god of this area was the god Zeus. And when you worship Zeus, there was no concept of heaven. It wasn't even part of your worship. Zeus had a brother named Hades, and he was the god of the underworld, but they never taught you about heaven going. So they would not take this word sozo to say, well, it means going to heaven, because they had no concept of that. I say that because many of us, we struggle with the concept of being healed because of our church background. We were taught that being saved just meant you went to heaven. Here it means actually being physically healed. And so some of us, and I'm speaking of my own church background here, some of us were taught that sometimes God makes us sick so that he can bring glory to himself. I would just say, first of all, that's never mentioned anything like that in the New Testament. Now, God never does that in the New Testament. But think about this, if you're created in the image of God. So you get sick and you die this slow, horrible death, and somehow that helps us to know how much God really loves us, and that's how we experience his love. And some people actually teach that. But let me ask you this. If you're created in the image of God, how many of you as parents would ever slowly torture your kid to death just so that you could show them how much you love them and what a wonderful parent you are? Would anybody do that? Some of you are like, no, that sounds like a good idea. Never thought of that. But none of us would do that. And just so you know, there is no reference anywhere in the New Testament where God ever does anything like that to his children. Some of us, in my church background, we were taught that God sometimes sends sickness to us because there's something that he wants to teach us. So he sends sickness to do that. No place in the New Testament where that ever happens. So in my family, as you know, we have 12 kids. I hardly ever mention it, but we have 12 kids. And so when our kids were little, what we would do is we would take them camping on a very regular basis because, after all, what is more relaxing than 12 kids in a small camper 30 miles away from Walmart? So we would do that. So my job, what I did was early in the morning, I would get up, I would go outside the camper, and I'd light a fire. And as the kids woke up, they would come out of the camper. They'd have a little blanket wrapped around them and come out and sit in the chairs around the fire. But what would happen if they're all coming out there, I got this fire lit, and I go, you know, I want to teach my kids about fire. I want to teach them. They need to know about fire. So I decide I'm going to teach them about fire. So I take one of their little hands and I grab it and I stick it into the fire, and their little hand is roasting away, burning away, and they're just screaming. And you're at the campsite down the way, you hear the screaming, and so you come out and see what in the world's going on. You come, what are you doing? And I say, listen, I am teaching my kids about fire. And as I teach them about fire in this way, this is how they're going to know how much I love them, and they're going to learn to be dependent on me. So let me ask you, if that happened, would you look at me and say, oh, such wisdom. You should write a book on parenting. Would any of you say that? Or would it be after you called 911, you would say, there's probably a better way to teach your kids about fire than sticking their hands in it? Does that make sense? Which is why there's nowhere in the New Testament where God teaches somebody by making them sick. So I'm not saying that sickness doesn't happen. It does occur, but by and large, I would say for many of us, the biggest barrier to believing God for healing is that we somehow believe that God sent this to us to teach us something. And you're going to have a hard time believing God for healing if at the same time you believe God's the one who did that to you. So here's this man. He has faith to be healed, and the whole town finds out. So verse 11, it says, but when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, highlight that gods have become like men and have come down to us. So know that Paul does not speak Lyconian. He would speak Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, but this is a very different language. So they're saying this in that language. He has no idea. It's going to take a while to figure that out. Verses 12 and 13. They began calling Barnabas Zeus, the main god of the area, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So here's what we're going to find. I want you to write this down. This man's been healed. God's using Paul. But write this down. When God uses you, the crowd will think you are something more than you are, and they will want to idolize you. And that happens today in Christian circles. This is pagan, but it also happens in the church. Verse 14, it says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, now they realize what's going on, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. They're going to be crying out, don't do this. So Paul gives this quick message to this crowd who are idolizing him at this point. They want to sacrifice to him. Verse 15, it says, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you. Gospel means good news. That you should turn from these, my Bible says vain things, I've highlighted that, to a living God, please underline this line, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. And what was the witness? In that, my Bible says, he did good. And you want to underline that. He did good. Well, how did God do good to these people, these pagans? And gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. So Paul here is speaking to a group of Gentiles. They're totally pagan, no idea of the Old Testament, no idea of Judaism, anything like that. So there's no Bible background. And the first thing that he needs to tell them as they're idolizing him, and he just says, write this down, we're just men, we're just like you. We put our togas on one leg at a time. They didn't laugh at that at any of the other services either, but I was going to keep trying. So that's important because when Paul says we're men just like you, there are, in church world, there are those of us who come from backgrounds where certain people were elevated above other people. Paul will never allow somebody to bow down before him. Paul will never allow somebody to, you know, kiss his ring or anything like that. And anytime somebody starts, Paul just says, look, I'm a man just like you. So he'll never allow himself to be elevated in any way like that. The next thing that Paul says, and write this down, we worship the God who made heaven and earth. Worship the God who made heaven and earth. The God of the Bible is the God of creation. The pagans believed in gods who did certain things, but they didn't have a God that created everything. So this is important because Paul says, we believe in the God who made the heaven and the earth. This is important because you and I live in the only generation in 2,000 years of church history where people who profess to be believers in Jesus and God come to church, but they do not believe that he created everything. They point to an entirely different process. And as kindly as I can say this, and I do mean to be kind, whatever God that is, that's not the creator who spoke it into existence, is not the God of the Bible, and it is not the God that Paul talked about. Paul talked about the God who was the creator of heaven and earth. Does that make sense to you? So evaluate, because you don't want to put your faith in a God that is not the God of the Bible, who looks a whole lot like him, but not him. So here's this message. Write this down. He says you need to turn from gods who could never help you to the living God who was always good to you. And he says, turn away from these vain things in my Bible. That word vain, Mateos, there on your outline means empty. It means profitless, or it can mean an idol, and other translations will then translate that, and they will say there in your outline, we proclaim to you good news that you should turn from these idols. So one Bible says vain things, other one says idols. Either way, it's all good. But verse 17, he talks about, and I put this on your outline, he did good and gave you rains from heaven. The God that Paul believed in was always good, always good. And the evidence that Paul uses to prove that God was always good is that this God, even though they were pagans, he sent rain on their land. They could water their crops, they could water their animals, they could feed their families, they could flourish. So God did that to them even though they were completely pagan. In our world, and even much of church world, what we do is we take the bad things and we attribute it to God. So a hurricane comes through, a tornado comes through, and we call that acts of God. Paul did not believe in that God. He believed in the God that was always good, even to these pagans who never worshiped him in any way. I would suggest to you that when you hear of hurricanes and tornadoes and things like that, and people call it an act of God, that is not the God of the Bible. That comes from another voice from Satan, who is the liar, and he wants to convince you that God is the one doing those bad things. But God doesn't do that. He was always good, bringing rain on the people. So growing up in church as a Westerner, and there on your outline, you remember Matthew chapter 5. It says, Jesus says, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So when I was a kid growing up in church, they would take that verse and they would say, God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the way that they would describe that, it was they would say, so you're going on a picnic, you packed all your stuff and you're going, well, just know, just like God will send his rain to ruin the picnic of the unrighteous, he'll send rain on your picnic too. We were actually taught that. Hopefully you weren't. Here's the problem with that. This is the Middle East 2,000 years ago. In their mind, rain was always a blessing. If you had rain, you could feed your animals. You could water your animals. Your crops would grow. You could take care of your family. So rain was always seen as a blessing. So here Jesus is saying, God is pouring out blessings on the righteous and the unrighteous, not raining on each other's parade. It was always in the positive. Verses 18 and 19, it says, and even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So I want to put a map up here, but the crowds here are the same crowds that wanted to sacrifice to him. They're the ones who are idolizing him. So I want you to write down that sometimes the ones who idolized you are later the ones who want to stone you. This comes with the territory. So don't be surprised if God is using you. Not everybody's going to appreciate. Some might even attack. Verse 19, it says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So if we could put the map up here, just to show what's going on, you want to have some perspective. You got Antioch over there, and that's modern-day Turkey. They're going to travel over 100 miles to come to Iconium, and then they're going to come down to Lystra, and they're going to win over the crowds. And what you get from that is that it's over 100 miles. Can you imagine being mad at somebody so much that we say, you know what, we're going to leave our job, we're going to leave everything that we're doing, and you and I, we're going to walk down to South Miami so that we can do some harm to somebody. That's the type of, it's an enormous amount of commitment and resources and energy to do what they can to go and to harm Paul. So you look at these people and you go, do you have any life at all? You're going to go that far just to try to harm Paul? Now today, the way that they do this is they'll use websites, they'll use letter writing campaigns. So here in town, one of my best friends was a man named Rick Addison. He was the pastor of the Grace Place, and he passed away a few years ago. But Rick and I would always meet for breakfast at least once a month, and we would talk about church things and theology and all that. Great, great friend. But we were talking about this passage one day about how they stoned Paul, and you know, here's what they did, and you know, all that. And I'll never forget, Rick's sitting at the table, and we're talking about this early in the morning, Cracker Barrel and Stewart, and he leans over the table and he goes, you know how they stone you today? I go, no, how? And he goes, Facebook, which is true. So everybody's stoning everybody on Facebook, aren't they? It's YouTube, you know, it's all of that. So here these people come down, they stir up the crowds. It says they won over the crowds, and it says they stone Paul and drag him out of the city. Now, typically in ancient Israel, they would, before they stone you, they would drag you out of the city, then they would stone you. Here they're going to stone him. Once they think that he's dead, then they're going to drag him out of the city. Stoning was illegal under the Roman Empire. But right now, as they so hate Paul, they don't care if it's right or it's wrong, it's legal or it's illegal. All they want to do is as much harm to him as they can do. It's interesting that Paul and those who want to stone him, the New Testament wasn't written, so they're all reading the same Bible. We would say the Old Testament. But one group is hostile to the other group, but the other group's not hostile to that group. And so don't be surprised if one day, if the Lord is using you, somebody might rise up and come against you. There is no place in the book of Acts where believers go on the attack of other believers. But here we see that these who had rejected, they're very hostile. So stoning, when you think of that, you know, we read it and go, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, and we just kind of move on. Well, when you think of stoning is very painful. It's an excruciating form of death. There's going to be broken bones that are going to be involved in this. The way that they want to kill you is they want to smash your head, because when your head is dead, the rest of you seems to follow. So they're going to be pounding you with rocks as hard as they can on your head. The other thing about this is when the stoning begins, there's nothing you can do to stop it. You can't say, can we talk about this? Can we work this out? Once they've decided to stone you, that's it. They're just going to continue going on. Another thing that's very important to understand about this is that stoning does not take place in a couple of minutes. It typically takes between 20 minutes and an hour before they make sure that you're fully dead at that point. It's a very brutal thing, and it doesn't happen in just a minute or so. It takes time. So you can imagine Paul maybe begging, maybe trying to run. We don't really know. And they're just smashing him until they are convinced that he is dead. Well, after the stoning, these people think that it's over for Paul. But then verse 20, it says, but while the disciples stood around, I've underlined that, stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. So I put that verse there on your outline from the King James. It says, the disciples stood round. It's one word in the Greek, kukleo, about him, and he rose up. They weren't expecting him to rise up. They thought it was over for him. Interesting, that word there means to encircle, to surround, or encompass. So it's the disciples, when Paul wakes up, those are who's standing around. So Bible scholars will say that after the stoning, the betrayal, the attack, the slander, whatever it may be, always notice who is, and write this down, who's surrounding you, who's surrounding you. So when you get attacked because you're doing what God's called you to do, when you get up, just look around and see who's around you, and those are your people. Those are your people. And Paul was there for the people that wanted what he was doing. He was not there for the people who don't want what he is doing. So the question then is, who are these disciples? It doesn't really tell us, but there is this interesting little clue in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, it's going to say, then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. Derbe, that's where he's at. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Many people hold that Timothy was one of the disciples when Paul woke up, whether he was raised from the dead or woke up, lots of debate. But when he looked up, many hold that it was Timothy who was standing there by him. So Timothy will be greatly used by God, but it's commonly held that Timothy was also the one who was there for Paul in his darkest hour. Now, what also hits, have I put you to sleep yet, by the way? Okay, all right. So what hits me about this is it does not say that God took the pain of that stoning away. That doesn't even say that. So Paul, we would assume, is still black and blue. He's bloody. There may be bones broken. His head would be throbbing, because if you're going to stone somebody, you want to smash the head. It might be a little bit disfigured. But what we get from that, he looks up and there's all the disciples. If, and write this down, if God doesn't remove the pain, he will send comfort in it. And so it's commonly held Paul goes forward with all the pain, but now there's the comfort of the disciples around him. So he goes to Derbe the next day, and he's probably there a few months. And so verse 21, it says, after they preached the gospel, some of your Bibles might say good news, to that city, and they had made many disciples, many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So write this down. They made many disciples. So often great effectiveness comes after great pain, after great pain. There in your outline, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. So even after the crowds had been won over against Paul, he's painfully stoned. It's a public thing, so it's humiliating at the same time. There was nothing he could do to stop it. He goes on and he keeps telling people about the good news. Why does he do that? Well, I want you to write this, because even after the stoning, it's still good news. It's still good news. And Paul wants to share it with anybody who wants to hear it. So verse 21, it goes on and it says, they return to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. The first time they go there, it's evangelism. Now it is for encouragement. Verse 22, we close with this. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, underline this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So he comes back to this town that he started churches in. And there in your outline, I put verse 22. It says, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the word there is palas, and many. And there in your outline, that word many, palas, expresses not mere quantity or number, but variety. And I want you to underline the word variety, very important. So what we would say there, when you look at this word many, you want to write this in the little fill-in, that through many kinds of tribulations. And that's what it's talking about. So Paul tells them it's through many kinds of tribulations, ultimately, that we enter God's kingdom. So here's what Paul does. Paul encourages them, and you want to write this down, by telling them the truth. Tells them the truth. So that they are not surprised when bad times come. Has anybody else other than me noticed that it's not always easy to be a Christian in our world today? I mean, there's like this hostility against Jesus, hostility against the church and all that. Paul tells this to the people who saw him ran out of town. They know what Paul has been through. There was a whispering campaign where they wanted to stone Paul. They run him out of town. He flees for his life. Ultimately, they do catch up with him. They stone him to where they think that he's dead, could be disfigured from that. They thought it was over for him. But he tells them, this is just, you know, non-believers aren't always going to accept. Now, the reason this is so important, and we will close with this, is simply this, that in our world, what we just said here, with many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The forgotten message is this. Many people come to Jesus, and what you notice is that they believe that they get saved so that Jesus comes alongside of me to help me accomplish my goals, my dreams, my aspirations. And when I come to Jesus, everybody's going to love me. And that is not always the reality. So Paul wants to tell them, certainly God has a wonderful plan for your life, but not everybody is going to appreciate that. And so for me, by the way, am I the only person who's noticed that? So for me, when I go through a time of rejection, a stoning, you might say, slander, whatever it might be, I don't get mad at God. I don't get mad at God there in your outline, because tribulations remind us that this isn't heaven. This isn't heaven. And so when those things happen, I don't get mad at God. I just start looking forward to the day when I go to heaven. But in this life, Jesus says, there will be tribulation, there will be difficulty, and that's just what comes with the gospel. Not everybody's going to appreciate it. So did that at least make a little bit of sense to you today? Good. Well, with that, we're going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then hopefully you will feast on bacon. Join me as we pray. Father, thank you for this congregation, their love for you, the things of you, And I pray, Lord, that as these things sink into us, Lord, as you use your word to speak to us and grow us, and we recognize that, yes, we love you, but we live in a very hostile world. And so, Lord, we want to operate representing you as best that we can. Now, Lord, I speak over this congregation, and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.